Everyone's thinking, yeah, we'll get out early today. Everybody ready? I'm going to ask you a question. It's very profound. So be thinking about it, how you might answer this question. What's your favorite color? Oh, that's not so profound. Well, bear with me. Most of us now, we have heard that question before. What's your favorite color? Little kids ask you that. What's your favorite color? And I'll say green. Green's my favorite color. Or perhaps it's blue or red. Whatever it is. Little girls, almost all little girls will say what color? Pink. Except our granddaughter, whose favorite color is yellow. You still remember when she was little, it was yayo. So we didn't call it yellow, we called it yayo. But they have their favorite color. Did you ever notice nobody's favorite color is gray? Nobody says that. Why is that? What's wrong with gray? A lot of us are wearing gray suits today. Some of us, not me, gray hair. Gray's not so bad. But, well, gray really isn't all that pretty, though, is it? When you think of favorite colors. It's the color of things that are drab and dreary. When I was preparing this, it was pouring the rain down. I looked outside. What a gray day. Cloudy day. So gray is the color of a rainy day. It's the color of ashes and smoke and steel and stone. Not really things you would call bright and exciting and cheerful, like yellow and green and red. Gray is generally associated with emotions of sadness, being upset. I'm feeling depressed and sad today. I'm feeling gray. Or perhaps they'll use I'm feeling blue, but I'm feeling gray. And so because of this, we tend to stay away from things that are gray. Now that sounds like good advice, doesn't it? In fact, it's such good advice that you had a sermonette on it last week, didn't you? About staying away from the gray area things. I happened to be having lunch with the Williamses, Nancy and I did, and we got to talking about what we were going to be speaking about. And he said, I'm going to be speaking about staying away from the gray areas. And I looked at him in disbelief and said, so am I. Except we're on different dates. He spoke last week. So I wonder if we should be paying more attention to staying away from things that are gray. Perhaps we should give more attention to changing the things that are gray to either black or white. And so today, we are going to use our gray matter to look into the gray matters of life. Now, Mr. Williams didn't have all that time in the sermonette to delve into this. I'm going to take a little more time than he did and cover this, not in the sermonette, but in the sermon. Each one of us are faced with various issues and decisions that can be very confusing and can be very unclear. Of course we are. So I decided as I was looking into this, well, I better be getting an official definition of what a gray area is. So you go to that only one true source of all information, that is Wikipedia, when it's up and running. And it says the following. A gray area means something that is not clearly defined and needs careful judgment. It's not clearly defined, but it needs careful judgment. That's the key to what we're going to be talking about today. When matters are unclear, or we just can't make a decision, what process do we use to bring clarity to the subject? Well, we just saw we have to use careful judgment. Not haphazard, careful judgment. As members of God's church, let's ask this. What is our most effective tool to use in making careful judgments? We have a tool available to us. What is that? Well, let's take a moment and look at a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 and answer that question about the tool that we use to make careful judgments. We're going to look at a prophecy about Jesus Christ and His coming millennial rule on the earth. We're going to look at how Jesus Christ will rule. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. This is describing the government of the world tomorrow. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, that Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. But with righteousness He shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Beautiful prophecy. And so all these things describe the standard of conduct in the world tomorrow. The way things will be done. The way things will be governed. This is how Jesus Christ will make decisions and administer the law of God. Now, we believe that the Bible teaches us, in Romans 8 it says this, that we are to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that we are going to be right there with Him administering the government of God and making righteous decisions, righteous judgments, careful judgments about administering the law of God. So, you could conclude that those of us who will be ruling with Jesus Christ will also rule with, as we read here, a spirit of understanding, and that we will not judge by sight or by what we hear, but rather will we decide and we will judge according to righteousness, fairness, wisdom and understanding. That's the way it'll be done. That's the way we would want it. That's the way we want to be dealt with today, isn't it? Well, if we're going to do that then in the world tomorrow, what are we supposed to be doing in regards to our decision-making processes today? Is it any different? What about making decisions in our lives in areas that are unclear today? Or have no definitive guidelines about right and wrong? How do we deal with those areas? In other words, what I'm asking, what about our decision-making process in the gray areas of life that we come across today? How are we handling that? How are we coping with that? Shouldn't we then be using these same guidelines and principles that will guide our decision-making process when we're in the kingdom of God? When we're ruling in God's kingdom, shouldn't they be the same? What we just read. Well, yes, they should, but you might object to that and say, well, yeah, but I'll be part of the family of God then. I'll have the ability to know exactly what to do, and there won't be any gray areas. Exactly. You see, that's my point. That's my point. Why should we have gray areas today? Why should we have areas where we simply can't make a decision? Where we can't discern right from wrong? It's gray. You see, God has already given us access to the greatest power of the universe. We know what that is. Let's go to John 16. We already have this access to the greatest power of the universe. We've been given help to make right decisions with something that the Bible calls the Helper. The Helper will help us, hence the name. John 16, Christ speaking to His disciples shortly before the crucifixion, or before He returned to heaven anyway. And He said to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, fellas, it is to your advantage that I go away." And they couldn't understand that. Well, why should you go away? You're right here with us. You can help us decide what's right and wrong, how to live, how to interpret the law of God. You're here with us. But He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Helper won't come to you. You won't have that special ability. But if I depart, I will send it. And when it has come, the Helper, God's Holy Spirit, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay, what does that mean? What's that mean? Let's stop a moment and consider what we've just read. What does this mean that God's Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Well, convict can also be translated reprove. So let's read from a commentary. I don't often refer to it, but I will today. Barnes notes on the Bible, and I looked this up. I thought it was very helpful. It says about this verse, quote, "He will reprove." The word translated reprove means commonly to demonstrate by argument, to prove, to persuade anyone to do or not do a thing by presenting reasons. It therefore means also to convince of anything, particularly to convince of a crime, a sin, if you will. This is its meaning here. He will convince or convict the world of sin. That is, he will so apply the truths of God to men's own mind as to convince them by fair and sufficient arguments that they are sinners and cause them to feel this. This is the nature of conviction. So we notice that. By using the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are persuaded by reason and by evidence. Where do we find this reason and evidence? It's in the Word of God you're holding on your lap. As to whether or not something is a crime, a sin. We're persuaded by the evidence. We are persuaded. We are convinced. We are convicted by the working of God's Holy Spirit in our minds that is leading us, persuading us to that conclusion. Continuing in verse 9. It says, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you don't see me anymore. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Again, these words sound a little confusing when we just read them. But you see, we should actually already be doing these things that God's Holy Spirit will do for the world when access is finally given to this world after the return of Jesus Christ. We today should already be convicted, reproved, persuaded, convinced about sin and the penalty of sin because of the days of unleavened bread, frankly. Because we do believe in Christ. Because we have accepted His sacrifice for payment of our sins. We're about to celebrate that again, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. And because of that, we're convicted, we're persuaded to live righteously through, again, Pentecost will show us, through the power of the Holy Spirit given after Christ ascended back to His Father. So verse 11 here says, we're convicted or persuaded regarding judgment. Judgments, decisions, being judged, and we're convicted, we're being persuaded of that. Today is our day of judgment. We're fighting the battle against the ruler of this world, Satan the devil, of course. And we have to be using God's Holy Spirit as our most effective tool in that warfare, in that battle. All these things are what everyone else will be doing in the world tomorrow, later on, when they too are given God's Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 12. We're going to notice something else we can expect to happen by using God's Holy Spirit. He says, now remember who he's talking to. It's Christ talking to his disciples. And he says to them, "I have many things to say to you, but you can't handle it now. You can't handle the truth. You can't bear these things that I've got to tell you." Isn't that sad? Don't you wish they'd have been recorded here for us? What else did he have to tell us? Well, the disciples weren't ready yet to hear it. They were not ready to make these spiritual decisions about God's law and about righteous discernment, about judgment. You see, they were spiritually immature. They weren't ready. They had actually not even been converted. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. So it was clear, Christ showing here, that in this state, they would have had difficulty discerning righteous judgments. They would have difficulty making sound, reasonable decisions based on the Word of God. They weren't ready to do that yet. They simply weren't capable. They would have had a difficult time discerning the gray areas. They would have had a difficult time discerning right from wrong. Wouldn't know what to do. But just like we read earlier, without the Holy Spirit, it wasn't even possible for them to be convicted of it yet, to be reproved, to be convinced regarding spiritual issues, regarding the law of God. It wasn't within them yet. They could not make wise spiritual judgments because they didn't yet have God's Holy Spirit. Not yet, but something was about to change. Verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, not unclear, not unknowing things, but when the Spirit of truth has come, it will do something for you. It will guide you into all truth, not some of the truth. It will guide you, not push you, not kick you into it. It will guide you into all truth. That's an important concept for us to know. It won't speak on its own authority. It speaks from God, though, from the authority of God. So you see, something changes. With God's Holy Spirit, we can now be guided into all truth. The mind of God is interacting with our minds, the spirit of man. We have the ability to make spiritually minded decisions regarding living like Jesus Christ, regarding the law of God. We have the mind of God to make wise spiritual judgments on things that were not previously clear to us. They were gray. We couldn't figure them out. What I'm saying is that with God's Holy Spirit, we can change gray areas into things that are distinctly black and white, right and wrong. It should become clear to us, evident to us. We should be convicted of it. We should be able to clearly discern the mind of Christ and apply what He would do in any given situation. I've referred to it a few times lately, these bracelets that the kids had in the years gone by, WWJD. There's something to be said for that. And we have to stop and think, what would Jesus do? Therefore, what should I do? We're given so many opportunities to be Christ-like in our actions. We have to stop a moment, and before we act impulsively on something, and step back, wait a minute, what would Jesus Christ do? How should I react? Philippians 2:5 says that this mind that was in Christ should be in us. It says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. What would He do? That's what I should do. So how are we doing on that? Hopefully we'll come to some conclusions on that today as we go through the sermon. I think we realize there are some things that we face where the issues are simply not clearly defined. We all understand that. On the other hand, some issues are very clearly defined. Just for example, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now that's pretty clearly defined. Keep the Sabbath holy. You shall not steal. You know, I'm not going to go up here to, you know, one of the stores and walk in, pull a gun on someone and say, give me all your money. None of us would do that. That's clearly stealing, and we would clearly go to jail. We shall not murder. We should not lie. These are pretty clear and easy to understand. We believe that whether or not we need to keep the Ten Commandments is quite clear. There's no gray area here. The gray areas start when you dig down a little deeper. Getting down to some of the smaller details of living by and applying the law of God to your own private life. And some details lend themselves to personal interpretation of exactly how the command should be adhered, how it should be enforced. And not everyone comes to the same conclusions at the same time on the same issue. You see, sometimes we have to make judgments. Sometimes we need the guidance of God's Holy Spirit to help us to make those decisions. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus 20. That's, of course, responding to the Ten Commandments here. But in the chapters following that, 21, 22, 23, we find a series of judgments regarding the finer points of the law. These judgments were designed to help guide the people. You see, they needed written judgments for their guidance. What didn't they have available to them? You see, there was no Holy Spirit. So they had these written judgments here to give them proper understanding and application of God's law. Some things were just so complicated, and so God established these judgments. He had Moses appoint judges to help decide certain smaller matters. You know the story of his father-in-law Jethro, and there was captains over 50 and 100 and so on. But let's notice here an important principle we might have overlooked in Exodus 23. This is immediately after the recording of many of the judgments. Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you. Now, who was the angel? Who was going before the Israelites? Well, we had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I send an angel before you. What was the purpose? To keep you in the way. To bring you into the place which I have prepared. It was going to guide them, bring them into the promised land. Verse 21, beware of him. Now that's not be afraid of him or be scared of him. Be aware, be cognizant, be mindful of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, continually being provoked. My name is in him. So this is again an indication of who we're talking about. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then something positive happens. I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will be an adversary to your adversaries. Do we have enemies and adversaries today? Let's think about this, okay? For my angel will go before you and will bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Those were enemy nations. I'm going to take you through their land. I will cut them off. Not us doing it. He did it. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So again, it seems this is the angel, the one who became Jesus Christ, the messenger, leading the people. Immediately after the people here have received guidance about the judgments, about the law of God, they're told that when they have any questions, it says, you know, you follow the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord who will keep you in the way, who will bring you to the promised land. And they were told, listen to him, obey his voice, do not even provoke him. Now, how would they provoke him? Apparently, by not listening to his instructions, by going out of the way. And God said he placed his name on this angel, again, speaking with the authority of God. The angel was to lead them along their way to their ultimate journey, their ultimate destination of the promised land. And if they followed him, all would be well. Your enemies are taken care of. Nothing happens. It's all good. Now, again, let's apply this to ourselves today. Isn't that what we're doing on our spiritual journey toward our promised land? We're to follow Jesus Christ. Not turn one way or the other. Follow him. Look to him for guidance and direction in everything that we do. But as we're on our spiritual journey, we have Jebusites and Hittites and Canaanites in our lives as well, don't we? In the life, in spiritual problems or in physical problems that come our way, things that bother us, things that we're not sure how to handle. Problems, trials, tests, temptations that we encounter along the way. Temptations from the people. Temptations from the society all around us. The Israelites were going through the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these otherites. And the society rubbed off on them. It was. They were there. They were influenced by the society around them. So notice right here, right after the judgments were given, right after the warning to follow the angel of the Lord's guidance, this additional warning to the people is, as you're going through this territory, he said, do not, you must not bow down to their gods. Don't serve them. Don't do according to their works. Don't inquire about how they serve their gods. Don't have anything to do with the false gods all around you as you're going through this life, this journey. Rather, we are to, what did it say? Utterly overthrow them and break them apart. Completely tear them down. Do we get the point? How can we apply this to our spiritual lives today? When it comes to making judgments based on the law of God, how closely are we going to follow Jesus Christ? Right behind Jesus Christ, how closely are we going to follow the guidance of God's Holy Spirit? Are we going to do everything possible not to even begin to provoke Him? Are we going to get in line behind Him to let Him go right before us, giving us certain guidance into the promised land? Because He will go before us. He will fight our battles. And we can follow Him directly into the promised land. Or are we going to be distracted by the false gods along the way? Are we going to be diverted from that straight and narrow path and find out what other people are doing? What is the society doing around us? And perhaps their way is more interesting to us. Oh, because it looks so good. They're having a good time with what they're doing. Or looks appealing. Now perhaps we think that could never happen in God's church, His own special people after all. How could God's church be diverted and be looking to the left and to the right, to the left and to the right, and be off course, not following the lead, the guide of Jesus Christ and God? Well, we are living in this world. Society does affect us. We are influenced by the cultures all around us, the culture that we live in. A senior minister, whose name you would recognize if I said it, has often said that it seems to him that the church culture seems to follow the culture in the country that they're living in, but about 6 months later. And when I first heard him say that, I said, I think that's an exaggeration. I'm not so sure. Look what the attitude and the culture of, we'll use the word liberalism, has done over the past few years. I'll let you draw your own conclusions on that, based on our country and our church. You know, there's a principle that we use when we talk about not keeping Christmas. There's a scripture we go to, the other pagan holidays. It's in Deuteronomy 12. We've already referred to it. But let's remember what it says in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30 when it comes to being influenced by society around us. We're told here, take heed to yourselves. Again, the emphasis, take heed, that you are not ensnared. Now, again, what's a snare? A snare is a trap set for you by your enemy that you cannot see. It doesn't have a big sign on it that says, warning, trap ahead. If you step on it, it will capture you. It doesn't. It's a trap, and you can't see it. It's designed to trip you up and to capture you. So we're told, take heed that we are not unexpectedly trapped or caught, ensnared, to follow them, those around us, the other gods, if you will. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You shall not provoke Him in that way. Clearly, we're instructed here, don't even think about getting close to false gods, to false religions, to the ways of this world. Stay away. Stay completely and totally away from Satan the devil. Now, I think, for the most part, we're doing that, aren't we? I mean, none of us are blatantly breaking God's law. At least, not that I know of. I mean, if you were sitting here today and you were blatantly saying, you know, shaking your fist at God, said, I won't keep this commandment, I don't like this, or whatever, well, you wouldn't be here, would you? Well, we keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days. We don't eat unclean meats. We avoid that as much as possible. Go to the restaurants, the whole table, none of us eat pork. We don't. We pay our tithes. We don't steal. We don't kill people. You know what we are? We're good church people. People like being around us. They like being your coworker. They like being your neighbor. But you know what? Those are the areas that are clear to see. These are areas that are clearly defined, easy to understand. If we use the analogy here of light and dark, or black and white, you might say that these easy to understand things, they're like a bright white light. Easy to see, easy to understand, clearly visible. As opposed to things that are clearly Satan's way of the darkness. You know what we talked about in our sermon a week or so ago, where we talked about being in the darkness of this world and called out of the spiritual blindness, the darkness, and sometimes we're tempted to go back to that darkness. And God says we are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, you can just jot that down, you won't have time to turn to it. It says, "You are sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness." That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. So let's ask this question. If we can clearly see the things that are in the light, where the light shines brightly, and we also cannot see the things in the darkness because we completely and totally avoid them, so we're not seeing them, how are we doing with the things that are not clearly defined and not so easy to understand? In other words, the things that are somewhere between darkness and light, between black and white, how are we doing in the gray areas? If something is gray, shouldn't we be using our spiritual discernment and color it in, either black or white? Why should it remain gray? Isn't a time going to come when we have to make a decision about an issue and decide, is it black or white? Is it right or is it wrong? Is it possible for us to remain in a state of indifference? We really just don't care. Or a state of indecision about certain issues. What happens if we remain confused about an issue regarding our Christian conduct? Well, I believe that one day we'll be placed in a situation where we're going to have to make a decision about that, aren't we? It may come tonight, might come next week. We don't know. But could it be that we're going to be placed in a situation where we have to make a quick decision, a spur-of-the-moment decision, as to whether or not we're going to do something, whether or not we're going to participate in something, and you know, I just don't know what to do. What are we going to do? Now, if we go ahead and go against our conscience and do something that we think might be wrong, it is wrong, isn't it? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. So be prepared to make your decision. Now, I'm not going to go through a listing of gray area topics today. That's not the point. We pretty much all know what they are. The point of the sermon today is how to cope with it, how to resolve matters and issues that we simply don't have a clear understanding about, or issues regarding our conduct. More importantly, the sermon is about making a decision on which direction you're going to move when you find you are in a gray area. Where are you going to go? When you have to make a decision, you're either going to move towards the black or you're going to move towards the white, the right, the wrong. In other words, you're going to have to move towards an area of certain righteousness in your conduct, or you're going to move towards an area of certain sin. When in doubt, which way are you going to lean? Which way are you going to lean? We should always go as close to the light as possible, to err on the side of righteousness. Our objective is to come out of the darkness and not have anything to do with it. A very clear warning for us is found in Revelation 18 and verse 4. We're speaking of the society that we live in and that the times that we are about to go through. Revelation 18:4 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, my family, my church brethren, my sons and daughters, God would say. Come out of her. Come out of this world. Lest you share in her sin, and lest you receive of her plague. We don't want to share in the sins of this world. So are we really coming out of this world, or are we still trying to step back and keep one foot still in it? Do we see how close we can come to conforming to this world, yet I'm still considered a good church member? Romans 12. Very important scripture here. Romans 12. So we'll turn here. And do not be conformed to this world. And what do we try to do? We try to be conformed as close as we can to this world sometimes. Oh, I want to be like everybody else. I don't want to be different. It's embarrassing to be different. Do not be conformed to this world, but be changed. Be transformed by the changing of your mind, by the renewing of your mind. Our mind is one way. It has to be changed. It has to be renewed. So that you might prove something. It won't be gray anymore because you're going to prove it. You'll know if it's right or wrong by using your mind and God's Holy Spirit in your mind. That's what this is saying here. Don't be conformed to this world. Be changed by the renewing of your mind with God's Holy Spirit, that you might prove what is good, what is acceptable, and what is the perfect will of God. Isn't that what we're striving for? I love God's Word translation of this. It says, don't become like the people of this world. Instead, change the way you think. Then you will always be able to determine what God really wants, what is good, and what is pleasing, and what is perfect. So do we understand what that's asking us to do? It says, change the way you think. Be determined that you are going to do what is good and pleasing in the sight of God. We can also interpret that to mean, get as close to God's way as possible. We can interpret that as being, run to the light, not the darkness. Let's try to describe it this way. Let's imagine that there's a line that divides black and white, right and wrong, light and dark, God's way versus Satan's way, however you want to describe it, light and dark. Right in the middle, it's gray. You know how it starts very, very dark and then gradually becomes lighter and lighter. Lighter gray, lighter, lighter, and that's the white, okay? But let's imagine there's a line right in the middle, okay? I should have had a chart here. You can see imagine my whiteboard here. It's got the line in it. All right. Point yourself on that board. Right? There it is. There. Are you at the top or are you at the bottom? In the middle. Where are you? Where are you on the line? Perhaps 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church. You might say you're straddling the line like this, you know. I'm balanced, you see. Well, I want to read something I found in an old publication. I mean, this is old. This was written right after Nancy and I got married. December 1975. It was in an old WCG Good News magazine. Yeah, it's amazing what you can find when you go online and search for these things. You see, we want to be standing on that line because we want to appear to everyone that we're balanced individuals. Well, let's read what this says. Quote, Jesus Christ never intended his church to be a collection of freaks and oddballs in some kind of ecclesiastical sideshow. Isn't that interesting? Our way of life should not be so foreign, so alien, so odd, that it repels those who would come to Christ. Jesus Christ did not come with a gospel of health foods. He didn't. Instead, he taught that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This does not mean Christians should not be cognizant of good, common sense, dietary habits as part of a balanced way of life. But food and diet are not essentially spiritual matters. Nor did Christ come with a message about makeup, about birthdays, about skirt lengths. He said nothing about dancing and music in the church. 1975, in retrospect. Interesting. And so because, that's the end of it, because we don't want to be thought of as an oddball, is it possible that we try to fit in, that we try to conform to this world as much as possible in the name of being balanced? I said I wasn't going to cite any examples. Well, I am. I'm going to cite one. It's one that I heard of at Winter Family Weekend. Perhaps you were there. Some of you, we did get to watch services. One of the instructors commented about an observation he made during Sabbath services. This was during one of the seminars after services. It was on Sunday. And what he said had to do with the issue of wearing modest apparel, especially the Sabbath services. He said, I looked around at Sabbath during Sabbath services, and I was very disappointed by what I saw. The way some women were dressed, especially based on the fact this subject has been addressed in the church already in recent months and years. Now, we simply don't dictate lengths of skirts, as we read earlier from that 1975. We don't dictate lengths of skirts or how low tops can be. We simply ask this, dress modestly. So you see that it's left up to you to make a judgment to determine what's appropriate. Here is the line. How close to the line are you going to be? Are you going to be as dark gray as you can? Or are you going to gravitate more towards the light? That's for us to be thinking about. Now, here's a very important aspect that we also need to discuss in light of all this. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about being told that you need, as women, how do you feel about being told you need to dress more modest at church? Who do you think you are? How do you feel about being given directions about any topic, about any gray area? Let's answer that honestly today. Is our response, well, you can't tell me what to do. I'll decide for myself, thank you very much. I'm capable of making my own decisions about that. After all, it's a gray area. If we're making a decision to live Christ-like lives, what should our response be in trying to do everything like Christ would do? How should we react when we're faced with decisions about gray areas? Shouldn't we want to be told what to do or be given some guidance? Why not ask? Why not ask for guidance and direction when we're not sure about certain conduct or certain issues? Why not ask? We've been using the example of ancient Israelites today. I want to go back and do yet another one. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17 as we approach this question. Or resolve this question. How can someone tell me what to do? I'll make my own decisions about areas in life that are gray, and nobody has any business poking their nose into my affairs and telling me what to do. What did we find happened with the ancient Israelites? Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. Now, as a little caveat here, this was more in matters pertaining to criminal justice, if you will, that we're going to read about. But let's take a little liberty here and use this in making decisions about issues that come up in our lives regarding the judgments of God, the law of God. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, it's a gray area. I can't figure it out. In this case, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy, there we are, within your gates, that's within your home, within your church, then you shall arise. You do something about it. You take proactive action. You shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the priest, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and ask them. Inquire of them, and they'll pronounce upon you their judgment. Now, isn't that interesting? If a matter arises that's too hard for them to decide, they were to consult the priest. What a unique concept. I wonder if we could apply that today. When we have issues like this, do we ever think about coming to the pastor or one of our many elders here and asking them questions about things like this for guidance, for direction, for their opinions? Do we ever think about doing that, or do we just say, well, that's nobody's business, I'll figure it out for myself? The one most important aspect I'm trying to get across today in this sermon is not what decision you make in a gray area. It's how you make the decision that's important. It's the attitude with which you make it. That is by far the most important concept that we're getting across today. Do you always have a humble, teachable, childlike attitude, and you cry out to God your Father and say, show me your ways, O Lord. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be pleasing in your sight. Show me. Or do we bristle at the very thought that someone could be so brash enough as to tell us what to do? Do we want to still continue to hang on to this dying world and see how close we can get to that line and be part of the world without actually crossing over into it? But we're so close. Do we want to find ourselves standing on that line, leaning over that line and saying, justifying ourselves, well, yes, I may be leaning over it, but I'm still not crossed it yet. 1 John 2, verse 15. Another very important scripture for us to see today. 1 John 2. If we stand leaning on that line long enough, wishing we'd be part of God's world, we keep leaning and leaning and leaning, what's eventually going to happen? You're going to lose that balance and you're going to topple over into it. 1 John 2, verse 15, here's our instruction. Do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. Those things are of the world. The world is going to die, and all that is in it. But he who does the will of God lives forever. Now again, let's meditate on that. Let's be thinking about what that says and comprehend it. If we're clearly commanded here, do not love the world. And further, it goes on to warn us, if we decide, you know, I think I'm going to love the world anyway, at least just a little bit. I'm going to see how close I can get to the ways of this world. This present evil world, I want to see how close I can get to it without crossing that line. Okay, perhaps crossing the line once in a while, but I'm coming right back. Lusting after, wishing we could do the things of the world, acting like the people of the world. God, I just don't want to be so different. We just read here, if we do that, the love of the Father is not in us. And that should scare us. That should send chills up our spine. That's the last thing, last place we want to be is somewhere where we don't experience the love of God. We don't want to go there. This is Satan's world. What is Satan? He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're going to make it easy for him. He's out there in this darkness lurking around, and we're out here stepping into it, see how close we can get to it. Pick us off just like that. This world, brethren, this society, so corrupt, so filled with evil and violence. And yet some people feel like they want to be involved with this world. They want to be involved with the political process of this world. Oh, I want to support this candidate or that candidate because we're watching it so closely. We know, boy, if only so-and-so is elected, boy, that'll solve all the world's problems. I'm going to go out and campaign for them, and I'm going to tell all of my neighbors and friends to vote for this candidate. Why should we want to get involved in that? They're not going to solve the world's problems. They don't know how to. They don't have it in them to do that. They don't know the way. Why should we ever begin to want to participate in the mud and the filth and the decay of this world? I want to do this. It's so exciting. Because if he wins, things will be so much better. Don't deceive yourselves. No, it won't. You're going to solve this world's problems. You're learning how to do it. Why would we have any desire to be involved with the things that could possibly steer us away from what God wants us to do, to be involved with? We want to be pleasing to our Father. We should never even consider doing something that might be displeasing to God. What did we say in the last sermon? We're preparing to be the bride of Christ. We're washing out our spots and we're ironing so that there's no wrinkle in it whatsoever. We appear before Jesus Christ without any spot or wrinkle or blemish. We want to do everything we can to be pleasing to our spouse, our groom-to-be, if you will, our husband-to-be. Well, we're out here preparing ourselves. He's watching us be beautiful, and we're back there stepping. I see how close I can get over here to my former lovers. How repulsive that would be. We wouldn't stand for that, would we? You know, some of you are dating, you know, you want to get back close to your other. How would that hurt? John 15, verse 19. You think that getting as close as possible to crossing that line, we can still be doing what's pleasing in His sight. John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not, because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world. God called us to not be part of the world anymore. And because we're not part of the world, it says, the world hates you. There's our relationship with this world. If we're loved and accepted by the world, brethren, then we're too close to it. God says that because we reject the world of Satan, the devil, this world's going to hate us. So again, what about it? Are we trying to conform to this world, be accepted by this world, so that we won't be thought of as being oddballs or freaks or strange? If we're doing that, then we're spending too much time in the gray areas, not enough time seeking the bright light of God's righteousness. We better be running towards righteousness and godly conduct and godly character in everything that we do. God is expecting us, as we live our human lives, He's expecting us to make the right decisions. He's expecting us to build character. And that's resisting the pulls to go the ways of this world and doing the right thing. And building holy, righteous character. And showing God, I will do what's pleasing in your sight. I will be yielded and submissive to your guidelines, your directives, your standards. Your will be done in my life. And we abhor the thoughts of ever getting close to going against those standards. Let's go to Ephesians 4. You thought I was going to get through a sermon without going to Ephesians 4, didn't you? And I got Philippians 2 in a little bit. But we're going to go to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You see, we live a different way of life now. We have been called out of this world. We do not walk like everybody else in the world and the society around us. We've been called out of that. And he says, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. It comes to nothing. It's futile. It's got no meaning. It's got no purpose in the ways of this world. Having their understanding darkened. See, the world's understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God. They haven't been called yet because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They can't see the light that you see. Who, being past feelings, their conscience seared, you see, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That should not be any description of our lives, should it? But instead, verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. You haven't learned that way in church, have you? No, you haven't. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus Christ, you put off concerning your former conduct that old man. That's what we did at baptism, wasn't it? We left that old man buried in that watery grave. The new man comes up, the new man who walks in like Jesus Christ. It's Christ in him. That old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed. Once again, there's that instruction. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where it is. It's your attitude and your heart. That you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Those are the things that are important to us. So how do you walk in true righteousness and holiness if you're living a lifestyle that puts you on the gray line all the time? We're to be Christians in all points of our conduct. We are to put off our former conduct, to have nothing to do with it, to utterly destroy it and tear it down as we walk our walk towards the promised land. Staying away from the gray areas of life. Run to the light and to the bright, living by the highest standards conduct. Now, as we say this, we all understand, you know, that's just not an easy thing to do, is it? We run into problems once in a while. Well, if we have difficulty as the adults of the church, perhaps long-time baptized members, if we have a difficult time defining our conduct in regards to certain gray areas, how much more difficulty do our young people have, and our children? Each age group has their own areas of stress and temptations, from preteen to young adults. What kind of an example are we setting for them? Do our children see us compromising the law of God? Do they see us walking closer and closer to that gray line in matters related to the church? Because they are watching you. Let's imagine how they might react if they were put in a difficult decision or a difficult position and they had to make a decision. You know, that's not far-fetched. In fact, that's reality. Our kids have to make decisions, don't they? You might not even be aware of them. They happen at school, in the neighborhood with their friends, wherever, our kids have to make decisions. What if they had an opportunity to cheat on a test because they could get an A and you'd be proud of them? What if someone offered them a cigarette or drugs? What if they're at some school dance and that cute boy or that cute little girl says, just one little kiss. It doesn't matter. Nobody will know. Okay. See, they face temptations at school all the time. You don't even know. What standards are they going to uphold when they're faced with making a decision in what they consider to be a gray area? How close will they get to compromising what they know is the right thing to do? But after all, mom and dad, they compromise sometimes. What have they learned from you? You know, it's not easy to swim upstream against the crowd. I know. I understand that. It's not easy for our kids either. But we have to set a good example. not only for our children, but we set a good example for everybody else who's sitting here beside us today. Are we a church that's known for compromising God's law, or are we a church who really does what we know we should do? We have an adversary. We are fighting a war, an adversary, Satan the devil, who is always going to be tempting us to compromise. Oh, go ahead. What does it matter? It's no big deal. I got to get this project done for work. I got to get this building done or whatever it is I'm working on. It's so cloudy today, I can't tell if it's sunset or not. I'm going to work another 15 minutes. Who knows about it? Who cares? I've got unexpected bills to pay. I got $1,000 of second tithes stashed away in the bank, and this bill came, and I didn't know I was going to have to pay it. I'll just borrow from my tithe money for a while. I'll pay it back, maybe, or I'll go to another fee site that's not so expensive. What's your issue? Is there anything that you would compromise on? If you're not sure about something, are you going to seek guidance or make your own decision? If you do seek that guidance and you're told, you know, you need to change your behavior or you ought not to be doing that, are you going to resent it or are you going to welcome it? Those are the important questions that we need to consider and answer. We must fight against our desire to compromise and be like the world. We do have that desire. We are in a battle. We are tempted. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 gives us our marching orders in the battle. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. I'll go there quickly because time's running out. 2 Timothy 2, 4. No one engaged in warfare, and we are. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. We put it behind us that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Who are we trying to please? Who enlisted us in this battle? Who made us a Christian soldier? God called us and said, I want you to be in my kingdom. I'm calling you now. You're training. You're preparing. I want you to build character. If we are the soldiers of Jesus Christ, we have to act like him. We never allow ourselves to be entangled with the affairs of this world. Now you can sit back there and you can say, okay, but what about Romans 14? All right, let's go there. We'll discuss it briefly. Romans 14 tells us that the gray areas aren't really all that important after all, don't they? Make too much of them. Everyone should decide for themselves after all. Is that what Romans 14 says? Everyone, decide for yourselves. The sermon was useless today. Let's see what it says. Let's just read it. Let's start at verse 1. See if that's what it says. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. There's your theme, isn't it? It's about judgment. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord or gives thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord doesn't eat and gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we still are the Lord's. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? There's the point. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So is this saying we can do whatever we like? Other people shouldn't judge us on it. Well, that's right. Other people shouldn't judge us on it. But does that mean we can do whatever we please, whatever we want to? No, God's law is plain. God's law is not open to compromise. But God clearly does not want us to be looking down or judging someone, condemning someone who makes different decisions than we do. There's the sermonette. But for the grace of God, there go I. I can't believe the sermonettes last week and this week Beginning of my sermon, the last of my sermon. But there you are. Hope you heard the sermonette today. Egotistical, arrogant, judgmental attitudes towards a brother anytime is always wrong. The only one we have to worry about is right here between our eyes. That's where we worry. That's where we determine what's righteous conduct or not. We're responsible for our own conduct. And Romans 14, by the way, goes on to say that it needs to be righteous conduct that builds up the church. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. No, those things don't matter. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, those things do matter. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. So we pursue the things that are acceptable to God. And I hope that's what we do. Brother, I hope we are effectively using our gray matter to learn how to handle the gray matters in a way that's pleasing to our God.